عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته ورسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. إن شاء الله, before we start with our topic, we will have Brother Khubayb for us here, recite for us some Quran.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. عبس وتولى أن جاءه الأعمى وما يدريك لعله يزكى أو يذكر فتنفعه الذكرى أما من استغنى فأنت له تصدى وما عليك ألا يزكى وأما من جاءك يسعى وهو يخشى فأنت عنه تلهى كلا إنها تذكرة فمن شاء ذكره في صحف مكرمة مرفوعة مطهرة بأيدي سفرة كرام بررة قتل الإنسان ما أكفر من أي شيء خلقه من نطفة خلقه فقدره ثم السبيل يسر ثم أماته فأقبر ثم إذا شاء أنشر كلا لما يقض ما أمر فلينظر الإنسان إلى طعامه أنا صببنا الماء صبا ثم شققنا الأرض شقا فأنبتنا فيها هبا وعنبا وقضبا وزيتونا ونخلا وحدائق غلبا وفاكهة وأبا مطاعا لكم ولأنعامكم فإذا جاءت الصاخة يوم يفر المرء من أخيه وأمه وأبيه وصاحبته وأخيه وبنيه لكل امرئ منهم يومئذ شأن يغني وجوه يومئذ مسفرة زاهقة مستبشرة ووجوه يومئذ عليها غبرة ترهقها قطرة أولئك هم الكفرة الفجرة صدق الله العظيم.
You want to speak, it's not an easy man. What do we want to do? Inshallah, today we'll talk about the bravery of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Let's begin continuing with our series on the character of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from Dr. Ha'id al-Qarni's book, Muhammad as If You Can See Him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, published by IIPH, or Islamic International Publishing House. And today we are on page 108, and that is, not 108, that's 106, The Bravery of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is a book about the character. It's like a biography of the character of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We talked about his mercy, his generosity. We talked about his forbearance, his patience, perseverance, and today, inshallah, we will talk about his bravery. And that usually is an issue that that requires some good understanding, because bravery, most of what is said about his bravery here was said in the context of war. And that is certainly part of bravery. And that is part of bravery by consensus of mankind. Because the time of war is the time of the most severe hardship. War, particularly during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was quite a frightening experience, because it was swords and spears and so on and so forth. So when you walk into the battle field, you're walking into a scene that is full of shining, flashing swords and heads being cut off and parts of the body being chopped off with strikes of the sword. And when you go into the battlefield, or when you spar with someone, one of you will likely end. So every time you start sparring with someone, that is a 50% chance that you will be killed or close to that. So certainly war, the bravery at the time of war, or courage at the time of war is the peak of it, but bravery is not only limited to war. The bravery and the courage of the Prophet ﷺ was extremely vast. And we will talk about this, but first we'll go over what we have here, what is mentioned here in this chapter. So the author says that his bravery and fearlessness stems from the fact that he feared no one but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And certainly, what else could make you braver than to have no fear from death? To have no fear from death. Death could be the ultimate a victory for you. Death as a martyr would be an ultimate victory for your personal struggle, for your life experience. That would be the best combination of your life experience. So the Prophet ﷺ certainly had nothing to fear death. Because, and death was to him the final step before him, and being greatly honored by the highest station in paradise, which is in Maqam al-Mahmud. He says he never once fled from a battlefield, never did he once flee from battlefield. Never even retreated. It has not ever been mentioned that the Prophet stepped back. And stepping back is permissible as a tactic of war, to step back a few feet to be able to contain the assault of the enemy or to absorb the assault of the enemy. That is permissible. Yet, because of the status of the Prophet ﷺ, it would not be fitting for him to step back even 1 foot. Sometimes the Prophet ﷺ acted as a commander. Oftentimes he would participate in the battlefield as one of the soldiers in the front line. But sometimes he acted as a commander, but only until until matters became intense in the battlefield. That is when he left his command post and he participated and took part in person in the battle. And without fail, he was always at the forefront, in the front of the army, to the point where the Sahaba used to say that when the war intensified, and things became intensely heated, we used to take shield, or you used to take refuge behind the Prophet ﷺ. So we used to be at the very forefront, at the head of the spear. One of the instances where it was not in the battlefield, where it was not war, that is mentioned here is when the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr were surrounded in the Ghar of Thawr, or in the cave of Thawr, on their way to Medina. And the Prophet ﷺ, this is also a time of intense tension and stress, because these are people who are quite belligerent and aggressive and hateful of the Prophet ﷺ, and they have unsheathed swords in their hands, and it's a group of people, and it was just him and Abu Bakr in the cave, and they reached all the way up to the cave, and Abu Bakr started to feel the tension, started to feel the anxiety, or to have the anxiety that is warranted in a situation like this. And the Prophet ﷺ was able to complete 100% of his calm, and he said to Abu Bakr, "What do you think of two people? What do you think of a company of two people when Allah is their third? مَا ظَنُّكَ بِثْنَيْنِ اللَّهُ ثَالِثُهُمَا." What do you think of a company of two people when Allah is their third? So that shows you where the courage comes from. The courage comes from the certainty, comes from the depth of faith and the certainty in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in His victory, and the lack of fear from death, because even if death was the outcome, then death is not feared from. Certainly, you know, that's one of the signs of his prophethood, because a false prophet is not one looking forward to death. A false prophet is not one who sacrifices his life for his message. He is the first one. I can imagine, like, a false prophet would be the first one to know the falsehood of his message. So if that is the case, then he would not be willing really to sacrifice his life for the message that he knows is false. During the Battle of Hunayn, that was one of the times the author here says that the only Muslims who remained steadfast on the battlefield were the Prophet ﷺ and six of his companions. That is when the Muslims proceeded to Hunayn with the largest army they ever had in their history, 12,000 men proceeding to Hunayn. And that was another lesson from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after the lesson of Uhud, in which they disobeyed the Prophet ﷺ after they saw the mushrikeen run away and they left their posts, the archers. The lesson of Hunayn was to not disobey the Prophet ﷺ and to not be eager for the booty. And the lesson of Hunayn was what? To not have certainty, to not have comfort in numbers, to not have confidence in military pride, that the confidence should be all placed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the comfort should be all sought from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the certainty should be in Him, trust, reliance on Him, and so on. So when they felt that they are deceitless, because in Hunayn, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused them to get defeated at the beginning when they were trapped by the mushrikeen who surrounded the two heights, and the Muslims were trapped into the valley between the two heights, and they were sort of rained with arrows and spears, and the large numbers started to run away in every direction, because it was like a scene of death when your enemy controls the heights and they're basically showering you with spears and arrows. The Muslims started to run in every direction. It says here that the Prophet and six of his companions were the ones who stood fast. It has been reported by Ahmad and Hakim from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud that it was 80. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said that on the day of Hunayn, the people ran away, and only 80 of the Muhajirin and Ansar steadfast, and they did not turn their backs, and they did not run away. And there is certainly a point here, which is that when the Prophet started to call for people, he started to call for the core group, for the people who were first to give victory to Islam, first to sacrifice for the religion, because the 12,000 people had a lot of people who had just converted to Islam after the Prophet was able to open Mecca, and people submitted to the power of Islam. Their hearts did not completely submit to the truth of the religion, but their body submitted to the power of the religion. But when it was the time of trial and like intense testing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the ones that were called upon were the Muhajirin and Ansar. And by the way, it is not just the 80 it is quite expected when you're being showered by spears and arrows that you run away in every direction. And that's what they did, but as soon as the Prophet called upon them to return, they were quick to return, to the point that their camels would defy them, so they would jump off of their camels and run into leave all of their supplies and just run into the battlefield on their feet. But the point here why the story here is mentioned, because it was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and some of his companions. The number may vary, but it's likely about 80 of his companions. And yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not only steadfast, was not only stable. In his place, what happened is he on a mule, not a horse, he started to charge towards the army of the disbelievers alone, and with a handful of dirt, he threw it into their faces, into the face of the front line of the army of Hawazin and Ghatafan, and he said, "Shahat al-wujuh." Which means, "May your faces be disgraced." And so each one of them in the army, in the front line of the army, have the dirt into their eyes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala carried the dirt from the hand of the Prophet ﷺ into the eyes of each and every one in the front line, and that is when destruction of their ranks started, and that is when they started to lose control, and that is when the Sahaba charged against them and were able to turn the war around. So that was what is said here in this chapter about the bravery of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The idea here is that the certainty that he had was behind his bravery, as a sign of his prophethood, because a false messenger would not sacrifice his life for a message he knows is false. And it also, bravery reflects all the qualities of nobility. That's why chivalry in each and every culture, Japanese culture, Chinese culture, European cultures, chivalry, which is knighthood or horsemanship, was the highest, or the peak of nobility, is horsemanship, knighthood, or chivalry. And the greatest manners are the manners of the knights, for they should be trained to be of the greatest, most refined manners. Because people who are willing to sacrifice their life for their convictions are people of high aspirations, noble ambitions. They are not people who live for the pleasures of animate pleasures, carnal, fleshy, lower pleasures. But the character of the Prophet is not limited to the fun of war. The example that was mentioned here in the Zaf, the cave of Thawr, on their way to Medina during the immigration, is one example, but doesn't it take a lot of courage to go out alone and to call upon the tribes and clans and, and sub-clans of Quraysh to come out and to start to preach to them something that was completely counter to their beliefs? And you know how the Arabs of that time used to honor their fathers and their forefathers and their religion and the way and everything that belongs to the ancestors, the fathers and the forefathers. So to bring them all together in one place and to defy and to reject and to also prove false the religion of their fathers and forefathers and all of their ancestors is, in fact, a matter of that requires great courage. But there are other types of courage, by the way, that the Prophet ﷺ had that are worth contemplating. Sometimes the courage to defy the status quo, the courage to defy the status quo, not only in Mecca, not only when you're oppressed, but when you are the leader, the courage to come up with laws such as female inheritance, for instance. Yes, it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who legislated the laws. Well, the Prophet ﷺ conveyed them, and it does take a lot of courage to defy the standards and to bring about laws that, to today's standards, would be extremely controversial in a community or in a society like this, where you give the females part of the inheritance. What does that mean? It meant a huge restructuring of the economic system with one verse. Things have to turn around and have to be all changed the way they have been doing this for many centuries. Had to be changed. So the courage to defy the status quo and to bring about what is true and what is right and what's righteous. In the face of this resistance was certainly remarkable. The courage of the Prophet ﷺ to defy stereotypes when, you know, when Bakram al-Habs said to him, do you kiss your kids? By Allah, I have 10 kids and I've never kissed any one of them. And the Prophet would not only kiss his kids, but he would also carry them, you know, or his grandkids on his shoulder and walk out with them. And walk out not only with his grandsons, but also his granddaughter, Umama, the daughter of Zainab, which is something that was also counter to the norms of the society. But he wanted to enforce the new teachings, the teachings of mercy, the teachings of kindness, and so on and so forth. So basically, the Prophet on constant basis defied norms with complete courage. Sometimes that takes more courage than in the battlefield. Sometimes people could be courageous in the battlefield, but they would not dare to defy the norms, because that will compromise the reputation, and that is something that they would not compromise. You know, noble people in general, if nobility is sought for itself, if nobility is the ultimate objective, to be a noble person, then you would fear from compromising your integrity and reputation. Then you could be at the forefront in the battlefield, but when you go back home, you would not do anything where the people will start to say, look at what he did, or start to spread rumors about you, or things of that nature. You would not, because nobility is your goal. For the Prophet ﷺ, and for any sincere, servant of Allah and His cause, nobility should be under your feet. You know, reputation, the status amongst the people should be under the feet, because it is the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nobility per se is a virtue. You know, noble qualities are virtues, but the status amongst people, to be known as noble, if that is your objective, it would derail you from sincerity, from devotion, from doing the right thing at the right time, all the time, without hesitation. Because you will make a lot of calculations. You see how politicians make like two, you know, before they say anything, it takes them, you know, days and sometimes weeks to figure out what they would say. Not that he's convinced of this or that. It is just a matter of measuring public opinion. The Prophet ﷺ did consider public opinion for the cause of the message, not for his own self-interest, but for the benefit of the message. The public opinion never made him deviate from the truth. When Amr ibn al-As reports that he was asked one day, who's the most beloved person to your heart? And so he said, Aisha. And that, again, in the so-called patriarchal society or male-dominated society, is quite shocking, you know, because you don't talk about your wife at all in a society like this. And but the Prophet said, Aisha. And then when they said, no, we're not talking about this, we're talking about Hadith Men, who's most beloved to you. What did he say? Her father. He did not say Abu Bakr even. He said her father. That is quite courageous. You know, there is so much courage in the history of the Prophet ﷺ outside of the battlefield. I am not belittling the importance of his bravery in the battlefield, but what I'm trying to say is, if you want to look at his bravery, don't just go to the battlefield. Just read all of his all of his history. From the first day to the last of his battle, and that is it is all about lessons and bravery and courage. The praise the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam received. This is the next topic here, it's page 108. The first thing that is mentioned here, and it is probably appropriate to mention it first, is that it should not be a surprise that, or it is not a mere coincidence, that his name is the praiseworthy. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the name Muhammad, means the praiseworthy. And it is a superlative from Mahmud. It is a superlative from Mahmud. It's not an adjective, it's a superlative from Mahmud. Mahmud is the adjective. The superlative is Muhammad. And then he mentions a group of verses that talked about the praise of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So from his name, that's the beginning, to the end, what is the end? No, the answer of the Prophet ﷺ is in Maqam al-Mahmud. That is his final abode, which is the station of praise. The station of praise is in Maqam al-Mahmud. عَسَىٰ يَبْعَثَكَ رَبُّكَ مَقَامًا مَحْمُودًا. It may be that your Lord will raise you onto a maqam or a station of praise. That is the highest station in paradise. There's certainly mention of his praise in the Torah and the Injil. In fact, the word parakleet, which has been misinterpreted in Greek, it's still present. It means the praiseworthy. So what they did is they translated his name in that particular spot of the Bible. They translated the name, and the name kept on being translated until it became the comforter, the end, which is in Mu'azzi. However, in the original scripts or manuscripts the Greek language, it still says the praiseworthy. So the Prophet ﷺ was protected from misguidance. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that he is protected from misguidance. Surah An-Najm, Allah sahibukum wa ma ghawa, your companion has neither gone astray nor has erred. And Surah An-Najm also, it talks about his dictates and decrees as coming from Allah. He does not speak out of desire, so he is protected from speaking out of desire. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to him, تَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ إِنَّكَ عَلَى الْحَقِّ الْمُبِينَ. So put your trust in Allah, surely you are on the manifest true. إِنَّكَ عَلَى الْحَقِّ مُبِينَ. You are on the manifest truth. There is no misguidance, not an iota of misguidance in what you preach and what you teach and what you invite the people to. وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. This was probably one of the highest mentions of the Prophet ﷺ, and most certainly you are on an exalted standard of character. وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. And it talks about his forbearance. There is, praise of his forbearance and gentleness with his companions and so on and so forth. So there are some verses here. And then he talks about his mercy, and we have covered this earlier. And talks about the sincerity of his words and how they had a great effect on the companions. We also covered this area. And then he talks about the generosity and forgiveness, and all of this we have covered earlier. I think it's somewhat of a repetition here. And then on page 116 he says, every noble characteristic that's described in the Quran, the Prophet ﷺ translated it into real life application. That's why Aisha radiallahu anha said about him, when she was asked about the character of the Prophet ﷺ, what did she say? كَانَ خُلُقُهُ الْقُرْآنِ. So his character was the Qur'an, basically. And that is certainly a smart answer from a wise woman. كَانَ خُلُقُهُ الْقُرْآنِ. And there is nothing that could be more brief than this and more comprehensive. And telling of the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So if you want to know what his character was, you read the Quran, and that was his character. He mentions here what one beautiful quality the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had, and that's again not about the praise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that is mentioned in the Quran or the Sunnah or by people. But I think he branched off and started to talk about the qualities that we talked about earlier. But one of the last qualities he mentions here in this chapter is the quality of fulfilling his promises. Fulfilling his promises. And he says here that a man once made an appointment to meet with the Prophet ﷺ at a certain place. The Prophet ﷺ then not only kept his appointment, but when he arrived, the man did not show up. And what the Prophet did is that he stayed 3 days and 3 nights, 3 full days, waiting for the man, lest the man may have misunderstood, had an excuse, was late for some reason, to honor his promise to the man, he gave him a chance of 3 days waiting for him. And it is it's certainly a beautiful role model for us, and it's again quite a sore and sour reminder of the discrepancy between where we are and where we should be, or at least where we should aspire to be. And certainly, the Muslims just lived up to this quality nowadays, which is fulfilling your promises and not breaking them. Just by showing up, not necessarily waiting 3 days, but just make sure that you do show up when you give someone a promise, or at least don't be too late, to give someone a promise. But this is, and I don't know if it is There is something that is truly amazing about this, because that is basically a phenomenon attribute in the entire Ummah, except for, I think, very few populations, Muslim populations, but where we all come from, and we come from a lot of different places, I don't think that there is one country that doesn't have major problems in this issue. People basically, you know, the guy who makes my jubbas in Egypt, you don't know him, but even if you know him, that's fine, because Allah does not like, you know, utterances of bad words except from one who has been transgressed. He tells you, you know, you come back in 2 weeks, you find it ready. So I, you know, from my end, I tell him, no, please, just let it be ready in 4 weeks. I don't want to come back in 2 weeks. I will give you 4, but make sure that it is ready in 4. And then you go back to him in 6, and it's not ready. And then he tells you in 1 more week, and then you keep on doing this for 4 or 5 times until you get your stuff. And the amount of resources wasted, the amount of effort, the amount of resources, the amount of time from everybody involved, it is amazing. Like, you would think, you know, he takes little compared to, you know, if you do this here, they'll take a lot more. But in fact, he takes multiple fold what you would have paid here. If you factor in all of the time lost, all of the effort lost, all of the gas lost, he takes multiple fold what you would pay here. And if that is how we're, yeah, it looks like we're chipping each other, like, you know, everybody tries to cripple his neighbor. And so, it is just a vicious cycle, because he is like this, and the people who deal with him will be like this, because he's like this to them, and so on. It's a vicious cycle, a swirl that takes you down. And it could take any community down. The breaking of the promise, the Prophet made it one-third of hypocrisy. One-third of hypocrisy. So you can imagine collectively how much hypocrisy we have in our communities, in our Muslim communities. And the sad thing is, it is not limited to one ethnic group, it's not limited to one particular Muslim country. So what is wrong with us? You know, but this is where we were. I mean, this is what Islam teaches. And this is not something the Prophet ﷺ lived up to and that's it. No, the Sahaba lived up to this example. Maybe not reaching the height of the Prophet ﷺ for sure, but they were close. They were very close. Abdullah ibn Umar on the deathbed called for someone who had talked to him one day about, who proposed to him one day about his wife, about his daughter, Abdullah ibn Umar's daughter. So Abdullah ibn Umar on the deathbed remembered this man, this young man, who came to him in the masjid one day and talked to him about his interest in marrying his daughter, and in the midst of all of this, he's on the deathbed. He makes sure that they bring this man to him, so that he talks to him and so that he marries his daughter to him, And when the man arrived and wondered as to what is happening here, why is this man bringing me at this particular time? So he said to him that I feared I feared from meeting the law with one third of hypocrisy. So the point is they truly lived up to those manners, and it does take a revolution, like a mental revolution, a spiritual revolution, an emotional revolution, an ideological revolution, to bring us back to where we should be, or even close to where we should be. That was that chapter. And inshallah, next time we will talk about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as an orator. That's page 117.